All right, so we've been running through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we, all officers of our church, subscribe to, agree, is a faithful summary of what's taught in Scripture. And just like Mike said, that's one of the things they do at presbyteries. When there's new pastors, they make sure their doctrine is correct. They're not going to be teaching heresy or anything like that. And so we've talked about God and His providence and creation. And then we talked about that special act of providence, that when He created man, He placed him in the garden, gave him what the Catechism calls a covenant of life. And then we will be also talking about the sin that came about, the fall of man. And we talked about that, and now we're moving on in questions 17 and 18 to what are the effects of that fall? What happened when Adam sinned and fell? And it's a very, very huge deal. That was a massive turning point in history. And so what we have here in questions 17 and 18 of the Catechism are into what estate situation did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And so this is sort of an outline question that's going to cover the next two. So one we'll cover today in question 18, what is the sinfulness of that estate? And then we'll talk about the misery of that estate next week. But the fall does those two things, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And then we'll just read through question 18 here. The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And that's what we'll break down today. The sinfulness of the estate is the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, or the lack of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So like we've said, 17 is kind of an outline question, and it presents the two aspects of our current plight. This is what it's like to be man and live in a fallen world. Sometimes, remember, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were expelled from the presence of God. And so sometimes we'll say we live east of Eden because they were forced out in that direction. All those are ways we talk about living in an estate of sin and misery. And I do want to point out there's a connection there, right? We've talked about creation, that God made all things good. The world was good, all of those things. God didn't make a world with people dying in it. That wasn't what we were supposed to be. Sometimes I used a Lion King illustration in my sermon a few weeks ago, but you know, in the Lion King, you have this idea of the circle of life, and then we die, and our bodies, the lion speaking, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass, but then we eat the antelopes, and it's just all part of this natural order. For humans especially, that's not the case. Death is not something that is natural to us, or is the way God made us to be. That's an effect of sin. And we talked about that. The wages of sin is death last time. That we talked about how the misery we experience is not, God didn't create us in a state of misery, but this all came about because of sin. And so there's a connection there that we have to see. And so we have Genesis 2:17 says, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so there's a connection between the sin and the misery. They're not just kind of two random things, but they're connected to each other. But I do want to point out, while making that connection, that the connection is not always in a sense of everything that you suffer is directly tied to an actual sin that you committed. And this is the problem that people had in Christ's day, if we look in John 9. Remember, there's that man born blind. And the people ask him, why was he born blind? Why has he been blind from birth? Was it he who sinned or his parents? So they're thinking every misery, everything we experience is a direct effect of something that we've done, or maybe it's something we just inherited from our parents directly. And Jesus denies this, and he says, no, it's not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed. And so he contradicts the notion that we can do something and particularly we might be suffering in some way, and we can say, well, it's because you did this thing wrong, right? That's also the lesson, we can't cite the entire book, but of Job, right? Remember, Job is a righteous man, and Satan decides to tempt him, and God says, well, you can tempt Job, but he limits the temptation and the affliction which Satan can inflict upon him. And all Job's friends say, that's just because you sinned. They all come and say, no, this is because you sinned. And it's an interesting book, because in a lot of ways, the friends say right things, but they apply them in the wrong way. So in a lot of ways, what his friends say is not necessarily false, but it's terrible counseling. If you want to be a counselor, that's a great book to read to know how not to counsel people, you know, when you find something like that. So what we see in Scripture is that our misery is a result of sin, but it's not this real easy, direct, logical correlation that, like, oh, you got sick. Mr. McAllister was sick last week. What sin caused that? You know, we can't do that. So that's where we can say that we have misery that is not directly always due to sins. It's more of a high level connection and correlation that because the world is fallen, very often we experience misery because someone else is sinning against us. On the one hand, none of us is ever perfect, and so we can't absolutely say, oh, I don't deserve this. But from a more limited point, we have to be very careful, you know, not to blame somebody for something when it's actually somebody else who's sinning against them. We don't want to blame a victim for the sins of their oppressor or something like that. So just want to clear that up with 17, because that I think is important, that we don't have that Pharisaical mindset that even Jesus' disciples sort of had, or that Job's friends had. And the next thing we want to point out is that everything we're going to talk about down in question 18, this is all the sinfulness of our current estate. This is all the sinfulness of our current estate. And sometimes we want to look at maybe one or two aspects of what our confession talks about here, and how the catechism rather summarizes sinfulness. We want to say, oh, that's not really sin. You know, it's not great, but it wouldn't be fair for God to count that against us or something like that. And so we want to take a biblical stand for these things. We want to recognize where Scripture says, no, this is sinful, that yes, this is indeed sin itself. We don't want to soft pedal sin or think more lightly of it than we should. We continue, we'll be looking at each of these phrases that I think there are four of them here. The guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, and all actual transgressions. So first, part of the fact that we are sinful is that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. In fact, it was a question that was asked on the floor of Presbytery. You know, there's a committee that examines all the candidates that want to be ministers. And then also anybody that's at the meeting as a member of the Presbytery can ask any question they want. Because they, you know, we want to make sure these guys know what they're talking about. Somebody asked, was Adam's sin itself, is that imputed to us? And our confession says that's true. That's part of what the Bible teaches is that the sin itself of Adam is like it's our sin. We sinned in and with him because he is our father. We are all children of Adam, and we are all represented by Adam. That's what we talked about in the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, remember? God, who is good, who is just and fair, his character is the only reason we have any notion of good or just or fair. When he first created man, he put Adam on trial, basically, in a what we might call a probationary period to test him. And this is what we talked about. On behalf of all mankind, he was the representative, right? And we see this idea of representation throughout Scripture. We see it in David and Goliath. You know that famous story? David is the representative of all of God's people, right? If David wins the battle, the Israelites win. It all comes onto one. And obviously we see it most clearly in Christ, who's the representative for God's people. The interesting thing is we are completely fine with having the actions of someone else count as our actions when that someone else is Jesus. Yeah. Nobody complains about that. But sometimes when we come to this section of the catechism, people will say, that doesn't sound fair. How can I be held responsible for what Adam did? How can I be guilty for Adam's sin? And the answer is that if you can't be guilty for Adam's sin, then you can't be righteous for Christ's sacrifice and obedience either. If the one is not fair, neither is the other. And we see that parallel very clearly in Romans 5. It's a rich, deep passage, which we can't get into completely today. But it parallels Christ and Adam as two, what we call two covenant heads. And so we talked already about the covenant of works, and we'll speak also about the covenant of grace. Those are the two fundamental covenants that Scripture speaks of, as far as we are represented in one by Adam, represented in the other by Christ. And they are very clearly paralleled by Paul in Romans 5. He also does this in 1 Corinthians 15. But if we look specifically about Adam's guilt and his sin being imputed to us, if we look at verses 16 through 18, we'll see this. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Those are opposites, condemnation and justification. For if because of one man's trespass, his sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So we see here that Paul, in this text, goes right back to the one sin of Adam. And he says that brings guilt. That brings condemnation to all men who are in Adam. And everyone as a man is in Adam. That's what we talked about with the covenant of life, with the fact that Adam was a representative of all the whole human race. So we are all born in Adam's sin. We are all guilty in him. We all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. I'm going to make another point here that this is going a little bit deep. So if you don't know the answer, don't feel bad. But feel free to answer, because I want to see if we can tease out some implications here. Is the fact that we are guilty for Adam's sin, I'll use the kind of traditional theological language, is that mediated through our own sinfulness? Is the condemnation and guilt we receive from Adam mediated through our own sinfulness, or does it directly come from, directly imputed to us from Adam? Which one? True. Yes. Yes.
So I don't know if you want to call that mediating or what, but I mean,
Right. Good. So you're saying all very true things. Gene.
But it is also equally true in a theoretical sense that if a person managed to live their life righteously where they did not sin and they were still in Adam, they still would be cast in the lake of fire because of his sin.
Yes. And that is where the answer to the question is actually that it is not mediated through our own sinfulness. We're doing something here that's kind of theoretical. We're distinguishing certain things, but that guilt of Adam comes directly to us. And as we'll get to later, we got our own guilt too. So not to take away from that, yeah, we got plenty of our own guilt. But the interesting thing we see here is the parallel between Adam and Christ. And the what we could ask is the righteousness we receive from Christ mediated through our own inherent personal righteousness? Exactly. And so if you're looking at that Adam-Christ parallel, we have a direct imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We also have a direct imputation of Adam's guilt. Historical theology, again, that's something that a lot of people might not like to think about a lot, but historically this is an issue that in New England, some people that had some very good theology once upon a time waffled on this. And I don't want to do a slippery slope fallacy or anything, but the New Englanders ended up becoming Unitarians. I don't know if they even claim to be Christian anymore. They used to be Calvinists. We would agree with them on a whole lot of stuff. And slowly they started waffling and on some of these issues like this. So what we actually teach is a very robust view, like Gene, you said, of the imputation of Adam's guilt itself. We are culpable for that because we sinned in Adam. He represented us. We sinned in him and fell with him. And his sin itself and the guilt thereof is imputed to us. If you really want to dig into that, John Murray has a wonderful book called The Imputation of Adam's Sin for those who are really interested in getting way deep into this stuff. Maybe one of the better things he's written. Yes?
Well, I see the sense of what you're saying, that we cannot mediate our own righteousness,
mm-hmm.
Well, we cannot mediate our own unrighteousness.
Yes.
But if you look in 1 John, he's very careful to tell us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Yes.
So there is something in what we do that still counts.
There is, and that's not to discount that at all. What we're saying here is we're talking very narrowly about a very specific topic. So it's not like, well, you just don't do anything. But it's whether or not the transfer of that guilt comes by way of our own inherent sinfulness or our own inherent righteousness.
And I see I've also heard it expressed a different way. Mm-hmm. Some the theologians believe that when you sin against God, that we in fact incur a infinite debt because God is infinite.
Yes.
But it is also equally true that some of the theologians believe that the only infinite debt that we have incurred against God is the imputed sin from Adam.
I don't think what we have here is it's not the only one, but it's a completely legitimate one. So some theologians would want to ignore what we just talked about in inheriting Adam's guilt and look only at our own guilt. We can't do that. That's basically what our catechism question here is. It's summarizing every aspect of our sinfulness, which includes the direct guilt of Adam. But it also includes other things. So this is, again, because of the infinity of God and our finite nature. That's in and of itself, that's an infinite guilt that we inherit from Adam. But we can also add to it, right? With our own sinfulness, and we do add to it more infinite guilt, which in a sense doesn't make sense, but it's true. Does that make sense?
You certainly have opened up something for me to think about.
Yeah, that Murray book is not super long if you want to look more into it. He deals with the history of some of the interpretation and how people have gotten it wrong, and works through this passage and the implications thereof for the rest of our theology as well. So again, that's kind of the, not everybody I expect, a John Murray imputation of Adam's sin. I have a copy of it if you want to borrow it. Somewhere. The boxes are unpacked. The books are on the shelf. I think I've got them all. So there's Adam's guilt. But it's important to remember, like you said, that hypothetically, even if we could perfectly obey, which we can't, we still sinned in and fell with Adam. Therefore, we also have the want of original righteousness. That, remember, Adam was created upright. He had a certain righteous standing before God. It wasn't a perfect righteousness in the sense of God placed him in the garden and said, obey. And so he was going to earn a righteousness by his obedience, by his refusal to eat of the tree, by his overcoming temptation, his rejection of the temptation of the serpent, his prophetic work of telling his wife, hey, this is what God said, don't eat that tree. Remember, Adam received that word before Eve was created. His kingly work of conquering the serpent, and his priestly work of maintaining the sanctity of the garden from the intrusion of the unholy serpent. So Adam was to do all these things, and that would have constituted his righteousness before God. But he also had an original created righteousness, that God made man upright. We looked at that in Ecclesiastes last week. There's an uprightness there that man has that he lost. Question?
So when they use that word original, are they saying that his righteousness is more due to his circumstance than his nature?
There was, I believe, something about the created nature of man that was upright, yet
ontological righteousness?
He was made upright, but mutably so, so that he could fall, and it wasn't the confirmed righteousness. Does that make sense?
I think I see where you're going.
Yeah. So when we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. But when we all get to heaven, we will have a righteousness, even of our natures, that is confirmed and permanent, right? We will not be able at that time to sin and to fall. We're not going to be in heaven being tempted by the serpent, because Christ has taken us beyond that probation, beyond the situation of Adam. Adam had an upright nature, a righteousness, what we call an original righteousness, that was yet still mutable and able to fall, because he obviously did. Next time, come up and just say that all on the microphone. Just for the sake of the recording and all, I'm sure we all heard here. But yeah, some people want to say that, well, in heaven, we're not as free as Adam, so we actually aren't in as good of an estate as Adam was, because this idea of freedom is of utmost importance to some people. But the truth is that we will be in a better estate when we cannot sin. And it won't be that we want to sin, but somebody is stopping us, but that our whole nature will be so transformed into the image and righteousness of God that we will not want to. And so there will be no possibility of falling, and we will be perfectly free to only please God, obey Him, glorify Him forever. And that is, biblically speaking, the ultimate state. We want to avoid what some people seem to have, is this unbiblical preoccupation with freedom, to the extent that that has got to be the highest ideal. And that's the objection to the question, that some people would push freedom of the will even beyond total depravity and things like that, and they would come to us and they would say, well, no love is true love unless it's there's an ability for us to sin. And the answer to that question, much like you said, Mike, is, well, will we not truly love God for all eternity in heaven, because there's no possibility of us sinning. So that's, I think, a great answer to a common objection we hear sometimes to the biblical doctrine of the bondage of our nature in sin and God's priority in saving us and electing us and regenerating us and things like that. So we'll see this. This is a verse from our sermon text this morning, but Ephesians 4:24 tells us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we looked at this a little bit last time, but here is the image of God. Remember, Adam was created in God's image. He had that righteousness originally, and now, because of the fall, he's lost it. And that's why we have to be renewed and recreated by God in his likeness. Likeness and image are parallel terms that are used, and we saw that in weeks past. So FYI for anybody that's interested, we do post these online on our sermon audio page, the Sunday School lessons. Every once in a while we miss a week for technical difficulties or something, but for the most part, our lessons are posted. So if you didn't catch something last time you really want to, you can go back and listen. So that's just the lack of original righteousness that is in itself sinful, because that's how God made us, and we, by our sin, incurred God's wrath. We lack that original righteousness which Adam had. And then the next thing is called original sin. Original sin, which is defined here as the corruption of his whole nature. What are some other terms we use to talk about our state of original sin? Total depravity, that's right. And we'll talk about this because it's in our sermon text today. But it's not absolute depravity. Everyone is not as bad as they could be, but it's a total depravity. And that's what they mean by the corruption of his whole nature, is that every part of us is sinful. Every part of us is affected by sin. Some people want to say that, our will is affected by sin, but our mind is not. We can still think truly, evaluate evidence truly, and we'll see this in the sermon text, so I won't belabor it now. But that, you know, you go up to somebody on the street and they are perfectly able to evaluate the evidence for God versus some other God or atheism and things like that. And that's not the case. Ephesians, we saw this before in Ephesians 2. I have 1 through 3 here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we see it's our desires, our will, our minds, all of it is affected by sin. We are utterly disposed to all sinfulness and unable to do anything pleasing to God. That's what original sin is. And so this is how we are all born. So we are all born with this sinfulness, which is deserving of wrath. We are born with the imputed guilt of Adam's sin. We are born with the want of original righteousness. And because of this nature that we have, this propensity towards sin which we have, then we actually, what our catechism calls, commit actual transgressions which proceed from the original sin. We are not sinful because we sin, because we just happen to sin. We do actual sins because our nature is fallen and sinful. Those actual transgressions we commit proceed from the original sin, the corruption of our whole nature. Jim? Yes, we were born in sin. Indeed. So I have just a couple of verses to jump through here as we're winding down time-wise. James 1:14 and 15, I think we looked at this last week, but again, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we have these sinful desires within us, and they produce the actual outward sins. And as we discussed last time, both are sinful. The sinful desire is sinful, and then it produces an outward sinful action, which is also sinful. Again, some people want to make sin only the very obvious and outward things, but it's actually those inward desires as well. We talked about how whenever we are not loving God with our whole heart, we are disobeying that commandment, and that includes our desires and things of that nature. And then Matthew 15:19, this is where Christ is saying, you know, it's not the outward and the ceremonial, the washing of hands, etc., that the Pharisees were about. He says, "For out of the heart itself come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Those things are all sinful, and they proceed from the sinful, corrupt nature we have within us. Does that make sense? So those are our kind of fourfold sinfulness. The guilt of Adam's sin immediately imputed to us directly, not through the mediation of our own sinful nature. The want of original righteousness of Adam. We do have that sinful nature. We're not denying that. But yes, that original sin is itself sinful. David said in, I forget which psalm number, but in sin did my mother conceive me. Yes, Psalm 51, that's right. I'm not good with numbers. They're not inspired anyway, that's my excuse. I love the author of the Hebrews. Someone somewhere said, and then he quotes the Old Testament. But in sin did my mother conceive me. Even at conception, for our very beginning, we inherit from Adam this sinful nature. And then from that nature, because we have that nature, then proceed the outward effects of that nature. And then so we sin against one another. In doing so, we bring about misery, etc. Any other quick questions as we close up? All right. Well, this is, again, this is the bad news, which the worse we realize the news is, the better the good news of the gospel is. And so when we think of sin too lightly, we think of our salvation too lightly as well. That, you know, I just needed a little bit of help. Jesus, you know, he gave me a slight boost. But when we realize the depth of our own sin, it causes us to all the more appreciate the greatness of our salvation. That remedied all of this, fixed all of this, and took us beyond probation to a state of confirmed righteousness. Let's just bow and ask God to be with us in our worship hour.